Turn with me to Exodus chapter 12. We have been away from Exodus since sometime in December, I think it was. So we're going to jump back into Exodus and pick up where we left off. Before we dig in, let's pray. Father, we want to thank you for this book that we hold in our hands. The God-breathed scriptures, your very words that you've preserved throughout the centuries so that we can today, this morning, have you speak to us. Have you do a work in our hearts. Lord, we recognize this sword of the Spirit is powerful, is sharp, is dangerous. So this morning we ask you to wield by your Spirit this knife that would cut right to our hearts for our good and do the surgery that is necessary to carve away the cancerous sin that is rotting the core of our being. Throw that away. Cleanse us. Lord, our great physician, we pray that you would do your skillful work this morning in our hearts and in our souls and in our minds. Shape us so that we think your thoughts after you as we hear your voice through the pages of your word. Lord, I pray that you would give us eyes to see wonderful things in your law. Lord, I pray that you would give us ears to hear your truth, and that it would ring true in our hearts. And Lord, give us wills to respond, not with simple nods and agreement, but Lord, with action, that we would live differently because we have met with you, because we have heard your voice. So we pray this morning that you would do a work in our hearts for your glory, through your word, by the power of your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We've been away from the book of Exodus for some time, so before we jump back in at chapter 12 and 13, I'd like to give just a real sweeping summary of the book, sketch out where we're going from here, a little outline of where we're going in Exodus. Exodus is a book about redemption. The redemption of God's people. And it's a book about God's presence with His people. God's presence among His people. Exodus is the focal point of the Torah, the first five books of Moses, or the books of the law. It describes the founding of Israel as God's chosen nation. Genesis is really the prologue leading up to God's mighty redemptive acts that we see in the book of Exodus. Exodus is about a God who acts on behalf of His people in response to their prayers. A God who always keeps His promises. A God who uses the foolish things to shame the wise and the strong. This is a God who hears the cries of help from His people that are being oppressed in slavery. This is a God who triumphs over the most powerful dictator in the world at that point in time by raising up a handful of women who determine to obey God rather than man, whatever the cost. He raises up His deliverer, who is misunderstood, rejected by His own people, exiled into the wilderness, becomes a savior to the Gentiles, learns shepherding in the desert. God reveals Himself unexpectedly as the self-existent one, the one who is. He reveals what he will do to rescue his people. The news is received by his people initially with enthusiasm, with worship, but they realize that as things are going to get worse before they get better, these people run back to their old slave master for help. And they call down curses on God's chosen deliverer. God, in his great mercy, though, toward this sinful and rebellious people, he unleashes his mighty acts of judgment against Egypt, mighty acts to free his people. And in these, he demonstrates decisively his sovereign superiority over all the gods that the Egyptians worshipped. God points us to Christ, our Passover sacrificed for us. Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, as he establishes for Israel their means of deliverance from his own justice carried out on their firstborn. Now, in chapter 12, we have instructions for the Passover ritual. We see the Egyptians ejecting the people of God from the land in response to God's final decisive blow, taking the life of the firstborn. We see Israel plundering the Egyptians of all their valuables before they leave. In chapter 13, God asserts his own ownership over everyone and everything. He demands the holiness of his people. And in chapter 14, we see God leading his people through the Red Sea and crushing the pursuing army of the Egyptians in it. And just to help us understand where we're at in the flow of the book overall, let's look at an outline of God's action in Exodus. Exodus chapters 1 through chapter 18. Remember, we're in chapter 12 this morning, 12 and 13. God saves the Israelites from Egyptian bondage. In Exodus chapter 19 through 24 is where God gives Israel his law. That's where he formally takes them to be his people and defines the terms of his covenant relationship with them. In Exodus chapter 25 through chapter 40, God gives instructions to Israel to build his tabernacle, or the tent, that would be the worship center throughout the wilderness wanderings. This is the place where God will once again dwell with his people, walk with his people, as in the Garden of Eden, where Adam walked with God in the cool of the day. Now there's a place and there's instruments and there's a structure around the worship of God. That's the tabernacle. And we'll look at and develop what that looks like when we get there. My prayer for us as we study the book of Exodus together is that we would enjoy the presence of Almighty God with us. That we acknowledge ourselves as undeserving recipients of his love and grace, that we embrace Jesus as our Passover lamb, slaughtered in our place, that we experience Jesus who shepherds us through the wilderness, that we're brought out from under the cruel bondage of sin into the glorious freedom of joyfully serving the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. We'll pick up in Exodus chapter 12, starting in verse 37. Why don't you follow along as I read? And the people of Israel journeyed from Ramses to Succoth, about 600,000 men on foot, besides women and children. A mixed multitude also went up with them, and very much livestock, both flocks and herds. And they baked unleavened cakes of dough that they had brought out of Egypt. For it was not leavened, because they were thrust out of Egypt and could not wait, nor had they prepared any provisions for themselves. The time that the people of Israel lived in Egypt was 430 years. At the end of 430 years, on that very day, all the hosts of the Lord went out from the land of Egypt. It was a night of watching by the Lord to bring them out of the land of Egypt. So this same night is a night of watching kept to the Lord by all the people of Israel throughout their generations. In verse 38, we're told that a mixed multitude accompanied the Israelites as they went out of Egypt. A mixed multitude. That's a crowd of diverse ethnic background. We have Israel, God's chosen people, and it says there was a mixed multitude that went with them. Probably people from Egypt, probably other people that were in the area, a diverse ethnic crowd that were, through God's mighty acts unleashed against Egypt, convinced that Yahweh, the God of the Israelites, is the one true God. And they said, we would rather go with you and take whatever comes than stay in ruined, devastated Egypt after God has basically destroyed the country. Remember God's promise to Abraham that he would bless the nations through Abraham's offspring? We see it happening here. A mixed multitude accompanies Israel as they exit Egypt, as they exit us out of Egypt. It says, we're going with you guys. There's something awesome about your God, and we want to worship your God. We want to go with you and see what on this grand adventure as you follow Yahweh, your God. It's interesting, as we read the Passover narrative, we have Israel, whom God is setting apart as separate, and we have Egypt, who he's raining down punishment on. God is protecting his people. But in the Passover narrative, the means of protection is blood on the door. The blood of the Lamb on the door. And I think if an Israelite failed to place the blood on the door, they too would not escape the punishment. If an Egyptian understood what was required and put the blood on their door, God would too pass over even an Egyptian, if they came under the blood. Because of this mixed multitude that accompanied Israel out of Egypt, parameters had to be established. The meal commemorating the redemption, the Passover meal, which God said, I want you to do this every year as a remembrance, as a memorial of what I did, my strong hand that set you free. This meal commemorating your redemption out of slavery is to be an exclusive meal. Not everybody is welcome. It's exclusive. But that exclusivity is not based on ethnicity. It wasn't that only the Jews are allowed and nobody that's not ethnically descended from Abraham through Isaac and Jacob. It's not that no other nations are welcome. It's that theologically you have to be one. And that could include Egyptians. That could include any of the nations, this mixed multitude. And we will see that as we read. People from every tribe and tongue, people from every nation were welcome to participate, but only those who embraced Yahweh as their God and entered into a covenant relationship with Him, submitted to the covenant sign of relationship with Him, were allowed to participate. Look at Exodus chapter 12, verses 43 to 51. And the Lord said to Moses and Aaron, this is the statute of the Passover. No foreigners shall eat of it, but every slave that is bought for money may eat of it after you have circumcised him. No foreigner or hired servant may eat of it. It shall be eaten in one house. You shall not take any of the flesh outside the house, and you shall not break any of its bones. All the congregation of Israel shall keep it. If a stranger that shall sojourn with you and would keep the Passover to the Lord, let all his males be circumcised. Then he may come near and keep it. He shall be as a native of the land, but no uncircumcised person shall eat of it. There shall be one law for the native and for the stranger who is sojourns among you. All the people of Israel did just as the Lord commanded Moses and Aaron. And on that very day, the Lord brought the people of Israel out of the land of Egypt by their hosts. So there was to be one standard, one law, both for the natives and aliens, acceptance of the terms of the covenant relationship with this rescuing God, Yahweh. Those who rejected the covenant with Yahweh were excluded from this meal commemorating God's rescue. They were saying they want no part in what God did for them. Those that said, yes, we want to be Yahweh's people and we want to enter into covenant with Him, regardless of their ethnic background, were included. There's room for ethnic diversity, but there must be theological unity. There must be unifying belief, unifying relationship with the one true God. Now, the final blow that God brought against Egypt that set the people free was the death of the firstborn. God has exclusive rights over His creation. He created it. He gets to do with it whatever He pleases. Life and death are in the hands of none other than God Himself. No one else has that right over life and death. And there are no accidents in God's universe. God says this in Deuteronomy 32, verse 39. See now that I, even I am He, and there is no God beside me. I kill and I make alive. I wound and I heal. And there is none that can deliver out of my hand. That's a scary verse, but that's a comforting verse. Because my days are numbered, and God put the number on them. And when it's my time to go, there's nothing anybody can do about it. And if it's not my time to go, there's nothing anybody can do about it. And I think that's a stimulant for the missionary cause. You're going to go to the cannibals? Well, you know what? If it's my time, then I could stay here and get killed. But why not go and get killed serving Jesus? So there's safety in the hands of God because life and death are in no other hands than God's. And you are safe until it is your time. And when it's your time, there's nothing anybody can do about it. Back in Exodus 4, Moses was instructed by God to say this to the Pharaoh, Exodus 4, 22 and 23. You shall say to Pharaoh, thus says Yahweh, Israel is my firstborn son. And I say to you, let my son go, that he may serve me. If you refuse to let him go, behold, I will kill your firstborn son. God had demanded the release of His firstborn son, Israel. If Pharaoh refused, God stated the consequences, the death of Pharaoh's firstborn son. This is exactly what happened. God kept His promise. God kept His word. This Pharaoh's predecessor, the Pharaoh that was in charge when Moses was born, ordered all the execution of every male child born to the Israelites. Moses should have been killed. And he had several different ways of bringing this about, through the midwives who refused to comply, through his own people that said, you grab these babies and throw them in the River Nile. And Moses' mother creatively complied by making an ark covered with tar and set him afloat in the Nile, And he was adopted by Pharaoh's own daughter and raised in Pharaoh's own court right under his nose, the man who would lead the Israelites out of slavery. The irony of God is just awesome in this story. I love it. But Pharaoh had ordered the execution of all the male children. Now, the tables are turned. There was a great cry coming out of Israel in their oppression. Now the great cry would come out of Egypt as their firstborn were killed by God Himself. God personally saw to the execution of all the firstborn males in Egypt. This is the price God paid to set His people free. God as Creator has sovereign rights over His creation to do with us what He pleases. God as Redeemer has double rights over His people. We must be reminded of God's sovereign rights over us. Look at Exodus chapter 13, verses 1 and 2. The Lord said to Moses, "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and beast, is mine." God says, "I own it." When your kids say "mine," you try to teach them that that's not very polite and appropriate. When God says "mine," we say, "You're right, it is." And we need a reminder because we get our dirty little hands on things and think it's ours. Mine, mine, mine. And it's, "No, God, it's yours. You created us. You bought us. We're yours." "Consecrate to me all the firstborn. Whatever is the first to open the womb among the people of Israel, both man and beast, is mine." And then jump down to verse 11. We're going to come back to the middle verses next week, Lord willing, and see how they fit into this whole picture. But verse 11, "When the Lord brings you into the land of the Canaanites, as He swore to you and your fathers, and shall give it to you, you shall set apart to the Lord all the first, all that first opens the womb. All the firstborn of your animals that are males shall be the Lord's. Every firstborn of a donkey you shall redeem with a lamb. Or if you will not redeem it, you shall break its neck. Every firstborn of man among your sons you shall redeem. And when in time to come your son asks you, 'What does this mean?' you shall say to him, 'By a strong hand, Yahweh brought us out of Egypt from the house of slavery. For when Pharaoh stubbornly refused to let us go, Yahweh killed all the firstborn of the land of Egypt, both the firstborn of man and the firstborn of animals. Therefore, I sacrifice to Yahweh all the males that first opened the womb, but all the firstborn of my sons I redeem. It shall be as a mark on your hand or as a frontlet between your eyes, for by a strong hand Yahweh brought us out of Egypt." God here demands that all the firstborn, man and beast, be consecrated to Him. To consecrate was to dedicate, to sanctify, to set apart as holy, to be offered to the Lord in sacrifice. The consecration of the firstborn was similar to the tithe or the tenth that people would give to the Lord, in that it was a recognition and a reminder that God owns the whole thing. I give a part to remind me that God owns it all. None of it is mine. And so God says, "Give me the firstborn to remind you that I own everyone and everything. And I'm asking you to give me the firstborn. I'm asking you to give me the tenth to remind you, to remind me that God owns it all." It's clear in Scripture that not just the firstborn, but everyone and everything belongs to God. Exodus chapter 19, verse 5 says this: "Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession among all peoples, for all the earth is mine," God says. Deuteronomy chapter 10, verse 14. Behold, to the Lord your God belong the heaven and the heaven of heavens and the earth with all that is in it. That seems rather comprehensive, doesn't it? This is, belongs to God. Heaven, heaven of heavens, earth, everything in it. That includes me, includes you, includes the chairs. Everything is God's. God says it's mine. It belongs to me. Job 41, verse 11. Who has first given to me, God says, that I should repay him? Whatever is under the whole heaven is mine. God says, if you're giving stuff to me, if you put stuff in the offering, that was mine to begin with. It's not like I have a lot and God needs it, so I'm giving it to him. He says, no, that was mine. I'm helping you remember that it's all mine. And you giving a little bit reminds you that, you know what, well, God could ask for all of it and that would be his right. And he's merciful and says, you know what, just give me a little bit as a reminder to you. Not that I need it. I can take it if I want to take it. Psalm 50, verse 12. If I were hungry, God says, I would not tell you, for the world and all its fullness are mine. He says, all the cows on the hill, I could go eat those if I was hungry. It's not like I have needs, that you're supplying my needs. Whenever we give to God through our money, through our service, through our time, all those things, we have to remember, it's not because God needs me or needs my stuff or is short on cash. God owns it all. It's that I need to give so that I remember whose I am and whose it all is. God owns all things and he can do with his possessions whatever he wills. He demands from us that the firstborn of anything, of everything that was considered clean or fit for consumption, fit for offering, everything clean be offered to him. He had a distinction in the Old Testament. These are clean animals. These you can eat. These are unclean animals. They might be good on the farm for working, but you don't eat them. You don't offer them as sacrifice. These ones you can offer as sacrifice to me. These ones are unclean animals. You don't eat them. You don't offer them. So he says, anything clean, firstborn of the clean animals, you bring to offer to me as a sacrifice. Donkeys, for instance, they're unclean animals. You either take a lamb and say, this is not a firstborn lamb. This is another lamb. I'm going to substitute it in place of the donkey, the substitute redemption, the purchase price paid by a substitute. You either offer a lamb in place of your unclean beast, or you kill the beast. You break the donkey's neck. Isn't it interesting which category man is placed in? You can't offer your sons on the altar. That's unacceptable to God. He's in the category with the unclean beasts. Thanks. That's encouraging. Great. That's what I need to hear, really, to say, I'm not fit to come into his presence. I need a redeemer. I need to be substituted. And in the passage, it's clear. The donkey, you can break its neck. You can't break your kid's neck. That's inappropriate. That's unacceptable to God. He says, you must redeem your firstborn sons with a lamb. There must be a substitute. And I, as a human being, am unclean to come into God's presence. I must have a substitute sacrifice in my place. You see where that's going? See the picture that God's painting there? That is awesome. Humans must be redeemed. This is the pattern we've seen throughout the book of Genesis. Genesis chapter 22. Remember, Abraham is commanded by God, take your son, your only son, your special son, your promised son, Isaac, and bring him up on the mountain and kill him. God said that. Abraham dutifully obeys, trusting, believing that God's going to carry out his promises, however he's going to do that. because God will always keep His word. And at the very last possible moment, God intervenes and prevents Abraham from killing his own son. And Abraham looks up, and there in the thicket is a ram cut by its horns. And he unties his son from the altar and takes him off of the altar and takes the ram and places it on the altar and slits its throat in place of his own boy. And there's a substitution made. The lamb in place of the son. That's not the first time we see that pattern. All the way back at the beginning, Genesis chapter 3, after God created man and woman in His own image with dignity and value, and they choose to rebel against Him and reject His rule and authority over them, they run and hide because they know the wages of sin is death. And so they try to hide themselves from the face of God because they know what they've done and it deserves death. But God, when He shows up, does not put them to death. Instead, He clothes them with the skins of animals. Now, it doesn't tell us how He got those skins, but I think we can piece together how you get skins from animals. You've seen The Far Side with the frogs hobbling around on crutches because they did the frog leg. It's not like that. I mean, there was death. There was a substitute that gave His life to cover their sins. So this is a pattern we see throughout the Scriptures. Substitutionary death in my place for my sins. A substitute bears my sins. All this points obviously to Jesus, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Peter says He Himself bore our sins in His body on the tree. Jesus, the sin-bearing substitute, died in my place so that I don't have to die. Now, verse 16 tells us that the awareness of God's right and our redemption is to be taught father to son. And we're to be constantly reminded that we were bought with a price. We need that reminder. This is do this thing to remember that you are owned by God. And so that when your son asks you, "What's this all about, Dad?" you can tell him, "This is because we were bought by our King, and we now serve Him." 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20. "Do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body." So often we run around acting as if we own us. "Well, I'm going to do this because it's what I choose to do. And it's what I want to do." And we don't stop and ask the question, does my master want me to do that? What does my master want to do with me? Because I'm not my own. It's called theft. When you take something that's someone else's and do with it whatever you please. That's stealing. And these tents that we live in now, these bodies are purchased by Jesus Christ. They're not ours to do with whatever we want. We go to Him and say, "I want to glorify You. I want to bring praise and honor to You with how I use this thing. It's not mine." 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 23. "You were bought with a price. Do not become slaves of men." In that culture, you could sell yourself to pay off your debts. And Paul is instructing. He says, no. You shouldn't be owned by another person because you're already owned. You don't have the right to sell yourself. God owns you. Revelation 5, verse 9. They sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are you, Jesus, to take the scroll and open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation." The price was blood, Jesus' own blood that purchased us. You are not your own. I am not my own. We were bought with a price. And we need, as the text here says, to be constantly reminded of this. It's our responsibility to pass on this truth to the next generation. Now, we no longer sacrifice animals as a reminder, because the once for all sacrifice of Jesus was sufficient for all time to cover our sins. Romans chapter 6, verse 10. "For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God." Hebrews chapter 7, verse 27, talking about Jesus, our great high priest. "He has no need, like those high priests, to offer sacrifices daily, first for their own sins, then for those of the people, since he, Jesus, did this once for all when he offered up himself." Again, Jesus, the great high priest, in Hebrews 9, verse 12, "He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption." Purchase price paid in full. Verse 26 of Hebrews 9, "For then he would have had to suffer repeatedly since the foundation of the world. But as it is, he has appeared once for all at the end of the ages to put away sin by the sacrifice of himself." Hebrews 10, verse 10, "By that will we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus once for all." We need to be reminded. We need to be reminded of how the Lord, by his strong hand, brought us out from the house of slavery. This is how God rescued me from my slavery to my cruel slave master, Satan. We need to be reminded that we were bought by the once for all blood of Jesus, the Lamb of God. Today we have a different reminder. We don't sacrifice animals. Jesus told us, "This is my body, which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me." We take bread and juice that represent his body and his blood to remind us that we were bought by the once for all sacrifice of Jesus, that he now owns me. You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Glorify God in your body. Why am I here? Why do I exist? What is my purpose? Glorify God in your body. Remember the price that was paid for you, an eternal price of the blood of the Son of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you died for us, that you purchased us by your blood, by your broken body. Thank you that we are no longer under the cruel slave master who seeks to steal and to kill and to destroy. But you are a new master, that you say that your yoke is easy and that your burden is light, and that you came to give us life and life to the full. thank you that you set us free from our own selfish ambitions, from our own evil desires, free to bring glory to you using these instruments, these bodies that we now lay down on the altar as living sacrifices, no longer unclean, but sanctified, washed by the blood of Jesus, now useful to you. Thank you for doing that for us and in us. Lord, give us constant reminders that we are not our own. We are bought with a price, and we have a bigger, higher, greater purpose on our lives. Thank you for this reminder that we are yours. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.